chapter 2. We've been looking at Peter's letter that he's written to a group of believers that have been scattered, persecuted, driven out of their homes, desiring, some of them appears that they were desiring to get back into the ways of the world where it was easier than to suffer for Christ. And so Peter's just really laying out what God desires of their lives. And as we'll see, it's not in our own power to live out the Christian life, but he's given us all that we need for life and godliness through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of his word. And so we can just hold fast to these promises he's given us. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come before you and worship you in spirit and in truth. And I ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Your word is living. It is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, and encourage us. Build us up in the faith. Give us ears to hear what you're telling us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have an awesome book that God has given us, not just 1 Peter, but he's given us his whole word from Genesis to Revelation. Some have said these are 66 love letters that God has given to each one of us because it shows us God's plans and purposes for mankind. In his word we find life, we find the wonderful plan of salvation, how God has reached down from heaven and how he has saved, you know, a lost and sinful person like me and so many of all of us here. And it's only in God's word that we discover the true nature and character of God. It's only in his word that we realize that he is a God of love and compassion and grace and mercy. He's a God of truth and righteousness. But we discover these things as we go through his word. And it's only in his word that we discover his plans for the people who dwell on planet Earth. We see in his word how God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and we see in his word how they fell into sin and they rebelled against the Lord and how that sin destroyed their relationship with God. But we also see God's plan of redemption to bring mankind back into a relationship with him. And that's what the Bible's all about. It's all about bringing sinful man back into reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. You know, God blessed them, gave them everything in the garden, said it was all of it was theirs. Except for one, just leave that tree alone. You know, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they did. They spiritually died, were separated from God. But the whole Bible is bringing mankind back to that relationship with the Lord. But we also see in God's word, we discover what the future holds for those who dwell on planet Earth. For those of us who have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have the glorious future of knowing that we are going to see God face to face. We're going to be able to just spend eternity in his presence, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And that should begin now, before we get to heaven, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. But we're going to see him, and it's going to be glorious. But for those who have rejected the Lord, we also see God's plan for those who have rebelled against the truth of God's word. The Bible is very clear that they will face horrendous wrath and judgment and eternal separation away from God's presence. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so we see the obvious need that people need to repent. People need to get right with the Lord. People need to turn their hearts over to Christ and let him become the Lord and Savior of their lives. And then we also realize that we have become God's children. And he tells us in his word how we should now live as children of God who have been born again, who have received the Holy Spirit of promise. He's given us his word to be our roadmap in this life and to direct us in this life, how to live in this world without compromise, but also to live in this world in such a way that the world sees Jesus Christ alive in our lives. And so God's word also reveals to us that Jesus not only saves us, but he's the one who enables us, he's the one who equips us, he's the one who empowers us to live that life that brings glory and honor to the Father. So when we read in God's word that he wants to use us to live exclusively for him, that he wants to use us to walk in holiness, that he wants to fill us so that we can be that light in this world of darkness, you know, we need not be intimidated by the instructions that he gives us. So often Christians, they look at these things that we're to obey and how we're to live, and they get intimidated by these things, realizing, I'm too weak, I can't do this. Well, that's good that you understand how weak you are, because apart from Christ, you and I can do nothing. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but as you look at these requirements, you might say in God's Word, for obedience, don't be intimidated, don't think, oh, this is too hard. But realize He's given us the Spirit of God, He's given us His Word, so that we can have victory in this life. So God knows how weak and frail we are, and so again, He's provided all that we need. And so when we look at this section this morning here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 11, you know, He's going to talk about how we need to abstain from fleshly lusts, He's going to talk about being in submission to the governing authorities, those who are our bosses, those who are our employers and so forth. We need not be fearful of these things. We're intimidated. All we need to do is humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I know I cannot live this way in my weak flesh, but I know You can. I know You can fill me and strengthen me, empower me to do Your will. And He will. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So it's God doing the work in us and through us. And as we die to self and allow Christ to live fully within our hearts, the Christian life is a blessing. It's not a burden. You know, it's a joy. It's not just a drudgery. So it's glorious as we walk in the power of the Spirit. So let's pick up here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now notice right off the bat here, Peter addresses these believers as beloved. And that's important. You know, it's always good to remind God's people that they are God's dearly beloved children. And we see 8 times in Peter's 2 letters that he reminds us that we are loved by God. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the beloved. And it's because of this love relationship with Christ that we should be motivated to live out our lives for the Lord. That should motivate us, knowing He loves us intimately. He loves us unconditionally. And it's the love of Christ, Paul says in Corinthians, that motivates us, that constrains us to continue on living for Him in this world that is so difficult at times. And so as God's dearly beloved children, Peter says in verse 11, I beg you, or I urge you, I implore you as sojourners, as pilgrims. Now, we talked about that earlier in Peter's letter, that a sojourner is just a temporary resident. You're just passing through. This world's not your home. You're a pilgrim. And we don't set our roots so deep that when the rapture takes place, we don't want to go. Obviously, we do want to go. We want to be out of here. We're going to leave everything behind. And it refers to the fact that we are citizens of another country. Colossians 1:13 talks about how God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's this world that belongs to Satan. And He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. So really, that's our real home. It's not here on earth. Our real home is 777 Pearly Gateway. You know, our real home is with Jesus in glory, and that's what we're looking forward to. We're citizens of heaven first and foremost. And what Peter is begging us and what he's exhorting us to do, he says here, is abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And as most of you know, we are in a spiritual battle. You know, the sinful soul, the sinful man, you know, it's warring against the things of God. It's warring. The spirit is warring with our flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Things I want to do, I'm not doing. You know, it's this battle between our spirit and our flesh, but it's a spiritual battle, and Satan is the one who's trying to energize that battle through his temptations, through the lusts of the flesh, through the pride of life, through those things in the world that try to entice us away from our simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. And so it's a threefold battle that we fight against. We're fighting against the world, we're fighting against our flesh, we're fighting against Satan himself. And the devil uses all of the worldly lusts to try and tempt us into sinning against God, or he's trying to get us to deny the truth of God's word, or he's trying to tempt us to compromise in our relationship with the Lord and in our walk with Christ here on earth. You know, he knows that he can't rip us off if we've been born again. We belong to the Lord. We're safe and secure in his hands. So the next best thing Satan says, well, I can't steal their soul away from God, so I'm going to try to neutralize them. And that's what he tries to do. And we see it so often around us, where he tries to neutralize Christians by getting them to compromise and get in the flesh. Now, once a person comes to Christ and is born again, Satan looks for those opportunities to steal, kill, and destroy your intimacy with the Lord, and to pull you into the pit where you're the prodigal son, you know, but yet you realize, man, my father has it better for his slaves than this. You know, I'm going to get out of this pig pen. And so you humble yourself and you come back to the Lord, and he loves you. He receives you. But Satan wants to get your eyes off of Christ and out of God's word and get you all tangled up with the fleshly lusts of this sinful world. And it's for the simple reason that a sinning Christian, a fleshly, lustful Christian, can do more damage to the cause of Christ than almost anything. I mean, think about how you felt when, you know, you see some of these prominent Christians out there that have fallen into sin or sexual immorality of some sort. You know, I mean, it grieves your heart. I mean, it's just like, oh, man, I can't believe they gave in and they ruined their witness. And you just feel so bummed out for them and their families. And you know Satan is just having a heyday with that. He loves it when Christians stumble and fall. You know, when he can bring down especially a high-profile Christian leader and bring them into sin, it's devastating to the cause of Christ. And this past week, you know, we just see this about Governor Sanford there of South Carolina. I mean, how tragic. This guy, from all accounts, sounds like he was a really strong evangelical believer. You know, he loved the Lord. He was in Bible studies all the time. He's got a lovely wife and great sons, and they all love the Lord, and they go to church together, and now he's run off with this girl from Argentina, and I mean, it's just imploded, and he's ruined his witness. You know, I'm not saying he's lost now. He doesn't have Jesus anymore, but he's ruined his witness, his credibility, and it's so sad. So you got to be careful. That's Peter's exhortation to us here. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, because you are citizens of heaven, don't give in to the lusts of the flesh, because it's going to do so much damage. You know, you remember when Nathan the prophet, when he confronted King David. You know, David was just on top of the world. God was using him and blessing him in so many ways, and then he gets caught up in the flesh. He sins with Bathsheba, eventually has Uriah, her husband, put to death. You know, pretty severe sin, you know, for the king of Israel, the one who's, it says that David was a man after God's own heart. Well, not that day. He wasn't after God's heart, and he fell big time. And when Nathan the prophet confronted him, it took a year. He thought he got away with it for a year, but then when he confronted him in his sin, you know, he lets him know very clearly that God has forgiven you, David. You know, God's not going to destroy you. God still loves you, is what he's telling David. But, he says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that's so true. You know, when we blow it, Satan isn't going to stand there and sympathize with you. You know, he's not going to say, oh man, I'm really sorry I tripped you up. You know, I'm really sorry I got your face in the mud. Well, I'm really sorry. No, he's not going to do that. He's wanting to steal, kill, and destroy. He's doing everything possible to broadcast people's sins as far as possible. And so remember, we are involved in a spiritual battle all the time. Now, a real battle is not so much with the people around us, but has more to do with the fleshly passions within us. I mean, to me, that's my biggest, you know, struggle is just me. You know, it's not so much the world and the devil. It's my own sinful flesh that tries to trip me up and tries to get me to compromise. I love what D.L. Moody said. He says, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. Man, that's true. We have more problems with ourselves than with the people around us. It's not their fault if the world tries to pull you down. That's what the world does. But we are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. We got to crucify the flesh continually. But D.L. Moody knew that if we Christians give in to that sinful appetite around us, we're going to lose our effectiveness and our witness for Christ. So again, in verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, let the world see in us people who are people of honesty, people who are men and women of integrity, you know, people who testify by our own good works that we love Jesus. You know, Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's what Peter's referring to here. Live your life as a Christian in such a way that people see that you belong to the Lord, that you are truly a follower of Christ. That's what Christian means, a little follower of Christ. And that's really what we are to be about. Again, the good deeds we do, the good works that we're doing in this life, it's not because we're trying to earn our salvation. It's not because we're trying to get saved or maintain our salvation. Just living in this world is just a reflection of Christ at work in us and through us. So let Him work His salvation out in you and through you. It's just the outflow of the Spirit working in your heart. But it's when Christian's talk lines up with his walk that the world's going to take notice. Okay, there's something different about this guy. There's something different about this girl. What is it? Well, it's because Jesus is working in me. He's working through me. And that's so awesome. That's so vital to understand. But it's amazing how God can use our simple yet sanctified lives to influence so many people around us. Now, he says, for the sake of the world, I want you to live this way. That's what these first two verses are. For the sake of Jesus, he says, I want you to live this way. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, and we'll look at these verses in a moment, but here and into chapter 3, Peter's going to talk about submission. It's not a dirty word. But submitting ourselves to kings, to government authorities, to law enforcement officials, being in submission to our employer, being in submission to our spouses, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, you know, being in submission one to another, man and wife. Now, of course, everything we do should be for the glory of the Lord. For the Lord's sake, as he says here, and for the furtherance of his kingdom. But at the same time, Peter was careful to point out that we, as citizens of heaven, are also representatives of Christ here on earth. And it's our responsibility to proclaim the praises. Look back at verse 9 here real quickly. Proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, that is our responsibility, to proclaim the praises of him to a lost and dying world. Yeah, the reason I'm different, the reason I'm not stealing from my employer anymore, the reason I'm not cursing you out is because Jesus is alive in my life. He's risen from the dead. And I have new life in Christ. He's forgiven me of all my sins. And the world needs to know that the people around you, your boss and so forth, need to see that. And this is especially true when it comes to our relationship to governing authorities. So, therefore submit, verse 13, yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice or wickedness, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So, as much as we may disagree with our ruling authorities, Peter's saying we need to be in submission to our ruling authorities. Why? Because they've been instituted by God. Romans 13. Verse 1 is very clear. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, why did God establish governing authorities? Because of our sinful nature. And governing authorities, no matter what government is in control, God is the one that's placed them there, because the complete absence of rule and authority is anarchy. And anarchy is always the last phase before God judges. Anarchy is simply man doing what is right in his own eyes. And when people are doing what is right in their own eyes, then judgment quickly follows. And so God has established the governing authorities around us to obey, to respect. Now in verse 14, we're told what the authorities are supposed to do. It says they're to punish evildoers. That's why we have law enforcement and courts and all these different things. They're to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Now, we don't see a whole lot of that in our society. You know, we don't see too many people being praised for doing good, especially from the Christian community. Christians usually aren't lifted up. Oh, yeah, they're doing great work. You know, usually the Christians are being put down more and more in our society. But with all the evil in this world, government officials have little time to give out praise. I mean, it seems like all they're doing is meting out justice and trying to do things to curb violence and wickedness around us. In so many ways, it's contradictory because the government is also the leading proponent of encouraging wickedness and abominations around us, according to God's standards. But it says, historian Arnold Toynbee once said, that as long as original sin remains an element in human nature, Caesar will have plenty to do. And Caesar does. The governing authorities have plenty to do. My son-in-law has been working at Country Jam this week. He's got plenty to do. He's a sheriff. You know, he's got plenty to do this week. I keep him in prayer because it's not a fun thing when you see wickedness ruling and reigning in so many people's lives. Now, if human government orders its citizens to act or live contrary to God's revealed will and God's revealed word, there comes a point when we as Christians can say no to that human government or authority. So there are exceptions to the rule. We're to, you know, obey the governing authorities around us, but when it contradicts God's word and his will, then we can say no. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a great example of this. King Nebuchadnezzar set up that 90-foot statue of himself. Bow down and worship me. If you don't, you guys are going to be in the fiery furnace. They refused because they obeyed God rather than men. And that's where we need to draw the line. When it goes against God's word, we can say no to the governing authorities around us. You remember in Acts chapter 4 and 5, the religious leaders had arrested Peter and John, and they threatened them. They said, don't speak anymore or proclaim the name of Jesus anymore. Well, what did Peter and John say to them? He says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But we ought to obey God rather than men. And so we may not always respect the officer in charge, but we respect the office that God has established. And we must respect the office that God has placed there over us. Now, as verse 15 tells us here, this is the will of God, that we should do good. Again, we should do good. Live honestly, have integrity. We stand up for the truth of the gospel. And he says, why here in verse 15? That the ignorance of foolish men may be silenced by our godly character. And as you know, the Christian faith and God's holy word are constantly being attacked and bombarded by the foolishness of men. Our universities, unfortunately, are filled with foolish men that are constantly attacking God's word. They're constantly attacking the authority of Scripture. They're constantly questioning whether God exists or he is a creator. You know, the whole evolutionary movement is an attack against God. I mean, God is mocked constantly. We have many professors who, as Paul says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise have become fools. You know, they've denied the Lord. They've denied his word. They can't look at creation around them and realize, oh, there must be a creator. They have to think, no, we all just evolved. It's all by chance, so we don't want to have anybody to answer to. We don't want any authority over us. We want to just do our own thing. And unfortunately, some of these professors have found their way into the pulpits of many churches in our land. But we, as Jude tells us, are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. How do we contend earnestly for the faith that was given to us? By doing it honestly, with integrity, by standing faithful with the Lord by speaking the truth in love. It's not by cramming Jesus down people's throats and trying to legislate morality. We're to just lift up the name of Jesus, and he will do the work. Look at chapter 3, verse 15 real quick, because Peter tells us how we are to be in this world that is so contrary to the Lord. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," and more Christians are being defamed as evildoers simply because we're following Jesus and living for the Lord, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So if we're going to suffer as Christians, let's make sure we're suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, and not for being stupid, not for living in the flesh, in the world. Now, we also see a very important principle for all of us here in verse 16, where he says, "as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice or wickedness, but as bondservants of God." Now, this is especially true for us Christians here in America. You know, we have so many freedoms. God has blessed us in so many ways. We're free to eat what we want to eat, drink what we want to drink, go to the movies, you know, watch TV. We're free to worship primarily anywhere we want to worship. I mean, we have so many freedoms here. We're free to do so much. As Christians, we're totally free in Jesus. But as Peter says here, "as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice." Again, wickedness. But we're to view our freedoms in the light of being children of God. We're to view our freedoms in the light of, as he says here, we are bondservants of Christ. In other words, with freedom comes responsibility. We're free in Jesus, but we're also responsible as God's children to live for our Heavenly Father, not for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And too many Christians get this mixed up, thinking, hey, we're free in Jesus, we can do whatever we want to do, and they just get into the flesh, and they get torn down and torn apart by the enemy. Real quickly, look at Galatians chapter 5. Flip a few books to your left. Galatians 5:1. I mean, Paul and Peter respected each other, loved each other, and you can see just that commonality here in Galatians 5:1, where Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Then look at verse 13 of Galatians 5. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty or freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And again, Jude 4 tells us that there will be those who will turn the grace of God into lewdness, or they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And Peter, Paul, you know, Jude, you see it throughout God's Word. We're not to do that. We're not to use our freedoms for opportunity for the flesh. But use the freedom we have to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Use the freedom we have to get the gospel out there to a lost and dying world. Use the freedom we have to go alongside those hurting brothers and sisters and lift them up. That's why we've been free. Not so that we can indulge our flesh and say, how much can I get away with and still call myself a Christian? Again, Jesus bought us with his blood. We belong to him. We saw, again, Paul or Peter saying, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the flesh. I mean, the freedoms that the worldly people around us think they have, I'm free to do whatever I want as an American. Guess what? Those freedoms are what have brought them into such spiritual bondage. Those things that I thought I was free to do before I got saved, all it did was bring me into further bondage away from God. I'm free to do these things, these wicked, lustful things. And I indulged my flesh plenty before I got saved, and I didn't realize how much in bondage, how much of a prisoner I was until Christ set me free. And so he's saying, hey, you don't want to go back to that bondage again. You're free to worship me. You're free to soar on eagle's wings, not be caught in the muck and the mire of this world. So we're free to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And then verse 17, he says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Why? Again, for the sake of Jesus, we do these things. But how can I honor all people? I don't even like most people. You know, how can I honor them? Well, we cannot always honor their words or their lifestyle, but we need to remember that Jesus loves everybody. He died for everybody. His blood is sufficient to cleanse and forgive anybody that will come to him by faith. And so we need to have that understanding. That's how we honor all people. But then he says, love the brotherhood. So we're to love all people, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to live together forever in heaven. So we need to have that agape love for one another. Five times in this letter, Peter exhorts us to love one another. Why? All for the sake of Jesus. Because he's the one that has set us free. He's the one that has bought us. He's the one that has adopted us into the Father's household. And so we're to love one another, encourage one another. He says also in verse 17, to fear God. That means to have reverence for God. Why do we have reverence for God? Because he's supreme. He's a creator. He's the one that's given us life and breath. He's the one that holds us together. We should have that fear of the Lord. And that's one of the problems, I think, in most of our society today. We have no fear of the Lord. And unfortunately, it's crept into much of the church today. We have no fear of God. If we walked in the fear of the Lord, we wouldn't be getting all caught up in all this stuff that is causing so many pastors to fall into sin. And so many high officials who are walking with the Lord get pulled down because they don't have that fear of the Lord. And it's not a fear that God's going to smack you upside the head with a 2x4 if you stumble and fall, but it's having the fear of the Lord that, man, I don't want to disappoint my Father. I love him. You know, I want to walk with him. I want to obey him because he's done everything for me. And then he says, honor the king. And we've already talked about that because God is the one who has established those before us. Now, another reason he gives us to live out, live our lives for Jesus is for our own sake. You know, it's for the sake of the world, for the sake of Jesus, and finally for our own sake. Look at verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, not only to those bosses that are good and nice to you, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, I think we have laws against bosses beating us today here, but remember again that culture, you were a slave, you had a master. But for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So not only are we bondservants of Christ, we are to live as bondservants in our places of employment, which means that we need to do our jobs with the perspective that God is ultimately our boss. You know, when I was working in the world, I had a lot of bosses that I didn't like very well. I mean, they were doing things that were sinful and wrong, and the way they treated people is horrible. You know, you don't agree with them, but you have to respect, okay, God's put them in that position. And I need to do my job as unto the Lord first and foremost, not to just be a man pleaser, but I want to please the Lord. So whatever you do, I want to do it heartily unto the Lord. But a lot of people think, yeah, but you don't know what a jerk my boss is. You know, I know what a jerk your boss might be. I've had a few of those. And he treats me unfairly. I've had some of those kind of bosses too, where just because I was a Christian, you know, they always wanted to see how far they could push you. They wanted to see if they could get you to snap. They wanted to see if they could get you to start, you know, cursing or something. You know, they'll push your buttons just to try to get you to stumble. But again, you're doing your job as unto the Lord, and your testimony and your witness depends upon that. I mean, anybody can fight back. Anybody can ridicule their boss. You know, anybody can ridicule their fellow employees that are knuckleheads as well, but it takes a spirit-filled Christian to let God fight our battles, and that's pleasing to the Lord. And Peter's going to say, as he wraps it up here in this section, let me give you the greatest example of someone who had people mistreat him, someone who, you know, ridiculed him, someone that treated him harshly. Let me show you how it's done. And he uses the example of Jesus, greatest example of all, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus was perfect in all of his ways. You know, he didn't do anything wrong. He lived a sinless life, totally submitted to the Father. And how was Jesus treated for the way he lived and blessed and encouraged the people around him? How was he treated? Brutally. He was treated horribly, worse than any of us have ever been treated. But Jesus committed the entire situation totally to the Father, even when he was being beaten with the cat of nine tails across his back. Even when they were spitting in his face and shoving the crown of thorns on his head. Even when they were driving the nails into his hands, he did not grumble, he did not complain, he did not lash out at them. You know, if that was me and they're beating me like that, I'd probably be going, man, you just wait. You're going to burn in hell for what you're doing. You know, you're going to get in so much trouble. You're going to pay for that, you moron. And that'd be my attitude. But what did Jesus do? He was like a lamb, as Isaiah 53 says. As a lamb that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He just willingly took it because he was the Lamb of God that was taking upon himself our sins. I mean, how many times do we grumble and complain when others say things behind our backs? Or when they make comments like, oh man, you're just a Jesus freak, you know? And we get all bent out of shape. Oh man, they're treating me so unfairly. They call me Jesus freak. Big deal. You know, we need to grow up. You know, look what they did to Jesus. And he was perfect. Just be thankful you're not perfect. You might get crucified. You know, think about that. I mean, we have it so easy in comparison. But what a great example Jesus Christ was and how he walked in submission to the Father, how he walked in humility in this life, in this world. You know, he didn't throw his weight around. He humbly lived his life because he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. At a second coming, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But not at his first coming. He was that example, Peter tells us. That's the example we need to follow. Follow, notice it says, in his footsteps, verse 21, that you should follow his steps. Those are big steps to try to follow. You know, I can remember when Bethany and Christine were little, when we first moved here, we'd go up on the mesa, you know, in the wintertime, we'd go try to go cross-country skiing or just, you know, snowshoeing or something. You'd step in the snow, and, you know, Bethany, when she was like, you know, 3 years old, she would whoop, take a step in the deep snow, and it'd be up to her waist. She couldn't go anywhere. So, you know, I take a big step and push it down and take another step, push it down. And she would still look at that and is like, she couldn't cross that. It was too far apart. You know, she could step in one step, but then she'd try to fall into the next hole. And that's what she did, fall into it. Big steps to follow. You know, and so what did I have to do? Pick her up and carry her. That's what the Lord has done for us. He's laid out the footsteps for us, and he knows we can't follow in his footsteps, but he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He's the one that carries us. Remember the footprints in the sand? That's a great, you know, lesson. You know, there's two sets of footprints going. All of a sudden, there's only one, and it was during those difficult times. You know, we're thinking, Lord, where'd you go? There's only one set of footprints. And he goes, I know. Those are my footprints. I was carrying you. And that's what he does with us. He carries us. In our weakness, he carries us when we can hardly make it through the life and day. I mean, he's there for us. What an example. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Finally, verse 24 of Jesus, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a beautiful picture of God's grace. Before Jesus saved us, we were like those lost sheep. You know, we were sheep out there that were beaten up by the enemy, chewed upon by the wolves. You know, we were going down for the count. You know, we thought, we're not going to make it. We're beaten and bruised, torn apart, injured. Some of us were lonely. You know, afraid, bleeding out. You know, we didn't think we'd make it another day. But then Christ, who says is the chief shepherd of our souls, he comes along and he picks us up in that wounded, bleeding, broken condition. And he takes us upon his shoulders and he carries us home. And he's the one that has blessed us. He's the one that has nurtured us. He's the one that has brought us back to health. He's the one that's given us everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. He's done it all. And I hope all of you realize that it was for your sins and for my sins that Jesus willingly went to the cross. It was because of his stripes, it says here, that he brought us healing, spiritual life, abundant life, everlasting life. We who are dead in our sins, he's raised to life. And he's healed many of our broken hearts. And he's opened up our eyes to see that he is amazing. And I hope you realize that, as it says here, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Every sin. All the sins you've committed in the past, presently committing, and will commit in the future, he has paid for, he has cleansed, he has forgiven us of. Amazing. What an awesome Savior we have. What a glorious Lord we serve. So that's why he's saying, follow in his steps. You know, don't go to the way of the world. Realize what he's done for you and just follow him. Live your life for him. Because he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's with you always to the end of the age. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and we just thank you that your son Jesus has done everything in our behalf. We are weak, but you're strong. And we give you the glory and the honor, Lord, for what you have begun in our lives, knowing that you will complete this work till the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, you're the author and the finisher of our faith. And a day is coming when we're going to realize that all the trials and tribulations we've gone through, all the aches and pains that we face, might presently be going through right now, we're going to realize it was all worth it when we see you face to face.